And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 29, but we're focusing in on verses 25 to 29 this morning. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29 is our scripture reading. Of course, the book of Hebrews was written in the first century to Jewish Christian believers, probably in the city of Rome, not sure where they were located. And they were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen and by the Romans, or at least there was a threat of the Romans. And so the whole letter is exhorting them to continue faithfully following the Lord Jesus. We are coming to the climax of the letter. Hebrews 12 is really the climax. Chapter 13 is closing exhortations, but the climax is really the section we are reading. So beginning at verse 18, remembering that he is contrasting Mount Sinai and the giving of the law with Mount Zion, which represents the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, not the city on earth, but rather is contrasted with that physical city and is the spiritual kingdom that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you, speaking to these Jewish Christians, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we look into this word, and especially verses 25 through 29, we're dependent on God to help us understand. So please join me and let's ask him to give us understanding minds. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals your truth, which reveals your ways in the world, which reveals the salvation that you have provided from sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world. Father, we want to follow him faithfully. And we confess that we are tempted sometimes to turn back or at least to coast, to not follow him with all our hearts. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith and encourage us and help us. Help us to see the consequences of turning away or rejecting your word. Help us to see the great glories that come to all who trust in Christ. So speak to us this morning through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was never shy about calling for total devotion and absolute commitment to himself on the part of anyone who is investigating his claims and considering the possibility of becoming his disciple. He even went so far to demand a loyalty and love from all who would be his disciples that exceeds love for family members and even love of one's own life. For example, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke The words of Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a good text for Father's Day. If you don't hate your father, you can't be my disciple. Now, does Jesus mean we should hate people? Of course not. But by comparison with our love for him, even our closest loved ones, the love for them looks like hate in comparison. And the reality is that we love people better if we love them second and love Jesus first than if we tried to love them first. He also said in Matthew's gospel, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, whoever loves his own life more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus was not shy about demanding total commitment, absolute devotion to himself. Sadly, we live in a time in history when many who name the name of Christ are choosing to compromise their commitment to him. Even those who call themselves evangelicals, who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, are waffling on one of the most central issues of Christian discipleship. What is it, you ask? Well, consider the fact that today many who claim to follow Jesus no longer live as though his word is either true or authoritative. They deny that it is without error, or that it is sufficient for the Christian's life of discipleship in the modern world. We have to substitute or add in psychology and sociology and marketing techniques to grow the church. They modify its clear teachings. They water down its ethical requirements. And as a result, even among the more conservative churches, there are increasingly more pastors and teachers, and in our seminaries, professors and Christians in general, who are accepting the errors of Roman Catholicism, the errors of liberal Protestantism. There are people who are willing to change their understanding of the atonement, the meaning of justification, the nature of God's sovereign knowledge of the future. People who are willing to deny the plain teaching of Scripture on the historical existence of Adam as the head of the human race. Sad to say, the majority of evangelicals today, people who say they believe the Bible, are happy to accept an age of the earth and of the universe that adds up to billions of years. Increasing numbers are okay with society's new views on sexual orientation and gender identity, even accepting people into the church who continue in lifestyles that run contrary to the plain teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. All of this flows from one basic problem. All of these changes are merely symptoms of a refusal to trust God's word as true, as authoritative, and as sufficient. They are evidences that the people of God are being beguiled by the serpent of long ago, who first said, "Did God really say?" And who continues to sow seeds of doubt and denial about the God who speaks. This morning, as we come to the climax of this letter to the Hebrews, the end of chapter 12, we'll see that the choice of submitting to the Word of God or turning away from the God of the Word is one that continues to confront every one of us. It confronts every human being on earth. And as we consider verses 25 to 29, which is really the pinnacle of Hebrews, our text teaches us this truth. The speaking God continues to confront us with the choice of receiving an unshakable kingdom through faith in his Son or facing unspeakable eternal consequences. Tough choice, but it's reality. God speaks, he calls us to choose, he confronts us. And the choice is to receive this unshakable kingdom that he is giving all who trust in his Son, or to turn away from his word and face unspeakable eternal consequences. So let's unpack that for a few moments together this morning. It's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to follow along, and especially if you want to take notes. If not, Just ignore it. Firstly, let's look at this truth. The living God is a speaking God whose word requires a response from all people. We read in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is a speaking God, a God who communicates, who reveals himself to us in spoken and written word, and of course, ultimately in his Son, who is the living word. So God speaks, and he speaks for a purpose. He speaks to reveal himself, but he does so in order to call all people out of darkness into his light, as Peter calls it in his letter, into his marvelous light. As I mentioned, Hebrews 12 is actually the climax of the letter, and it really brings to full circle the declaration with which the letter began. You remember way back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author started by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers," underline that word, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Then as we read right through the letter, the epistle, there are several calls to remain faithful to God by heeding his voice. We find two of those in chapter 3, another in chapter 4, here in chapter 12, and then in chapter 13. Typical of these, chapter 3, verse 15, "As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So you see, the whole book of Hebrews is about God speaking and our response to him. He has spoken to the human race by speaking to his people and through his people by means of his prophets. He has spoken most fully and clearly through his Son. And of course, we believe that God is one, and yet this one God is three persons eternally loving one another before anything was created. The second person of this Trinity, this triune God, was sent into the world to become a man and to live and die and rise from the dead, that we might be brought back into relationship with God. And God has spoken through this one, his Son, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The one who is called the Word of God, who is God and is with God. So God is a speaking God, a self-revealing God. And his speaking is comprised of both warning and invitation. Warnings of judgment and invitations to life and blessing in Christ. The warnings throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is full of them, there are five or six of the most severe, sobering warnings in all of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. They are exemplified by what we see here in verses 18 to 21, which talks of God's spoken revelation given at Mount Sinai. And of course, you remember that at Mount Sinai, God gave his law, the Ten Commandments, and then all the other laws, which were really applications of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And of course, giving of God's law is also the revelation of God's holiness, that he is pure and completely other and completely good and completely without sin and cannot look upon sin or wickedness with approval, but in fact will bring judgment and justice. And so it's not only a revelation of his holiness, it's a call for our obedience. It's the warning of our need to repent, to turn around, to change direction. And it's a warning about the consequences if we don't. And so we read this passage that we looked at last Sunday where he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched," speaking of Mount Sinai, and contrasting these believers in Jesus with the old covenant people, "a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" God gave the law and revealed his holiness. And it was a frightening situation. And it continues to be. If we seek to live by keeping the law, all that does is condemn us. All it does is reveal to us that we fall short. You can do a test right now where you're sitting. Ask yourself whether you've ever told a lie. Ask yourself whether you've ever stolen anything, even the smallest thing. Ask yourself whether you have loved God above everything else in life. Ask yourself whether or not you have ever used God's name in vain, or if you have ever been angry at another person, because Jesus said that's equivalent to murder. If you've ever looked at another person lustfully, Jesus said that's equivalent to adultery in your heart. We are all condemned by the law, and so the prospect of facing a holy God on the day of judgment as those who have broken his law with no other recourse is a frightening one, and that was the point of the author here. If these people turn back to Judaism, they are turning back to the law as their only means of pleasing God, and it's a means that they will fail at. And so it's a frightening thing. So those are the warnings. The invitations that God gives are found in the next paragraph. They're summed up in the gospel message, the good news, which speaks of God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his love, which was expressed in his Son. It is a message that gives an offer of salvation from sin, forgiveness, atonement, the gift of eternal life, an eternal inheritance of joyful worship in the eternal city. And of course, he calls this Mount Zion, but he's not speaking about the physical Jerusalem. He's speaking about the heavenly city of God, the kingdom of God, which is available to all people who come to God through Jesus. And so we read these words, which are so encouraging. If I can find them now. Where he says, need my glasses. Where he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and especially precious, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that is a summary of the invitation to life, to eternal life, and to all the blessings that God has for us in the eternal city. And for those who have come to the end of themselves, who've ceased relying on their own efforts to gain God's approval, who've cast themselves on the mercy of Christ, the great truths associated here with Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem have become their certain hope, their inheritance, what we as believers in Jesus look forward to. And so this gospel of the speaking God declares that if we're trusting in Christ, then we have been added to the assembly of the firstborn, who are all of God's people throughout history. We have had our names recorded in heaven. We have fellowship with the angels in this joyful worship of God who is now our vindicator. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance in the city of the living God because we are now people of the new covenant, the covenant mediated by Jesus and sealed with his blood. And it is to this hope, this destiny, that the speaking God is calling all people. In Jesus Christ, he offers us new life in his kingdom, life that will last forever. But God requires a response to his word, and he requires it from every person on earth. Our text in verse 25 makes it clear that God holds us responsible for our response. We all face a choice when we are confronted by the revelation of God, when we're confronted by the Word of God. By the way, you realize that when you pick up this book and read it, it's a very dangerous thing to do. Because everything you read, God holds you accountable for. Everything you hear from this book, he holds you accountable for. And that's very important to know, because we face a choice when we're confronted by his revelation. Either we refuse him, or we turn to him in trusting loyalty and submission. make no mistake. And this is what a lot of people do. We Canadians are good at this. Well, not now, later. We'll decide later. But make no mistake, it is impossible to be neutral toward God. To put off a decision is the same in God's sight as a decision to turn away from Him. God regards any refusal to trust and obey His word as a rejection of His person. It's interesting if you look at the passage. It says, "See that you do not refuse Him, and if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth." So it uses that word refuse, which is to close your mind, to turn away, to refuse to listen. But then He says, "Much less will we escape if we reject Him." If we turn away from Him, that's what that means. So if we refuse His word, we are rejecting Him. It is His word. When a person speaks to you, you can't say, "Oh, well, I love you and I trust you, but I don't believe your word." Because the word of a person represents the person, represents his thinking. And it's not possible to be neutral toward God. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." You can't be sort of not against Him and not for Him. If you're not for Him, He regards you as against Him. That's what He said. And of course, this is the choice that has been facing mankind since creation. When our first parents were placed in the Garden of Eden and given everything they needed to flourish and live in the presence of God, they were given one command as a test of their loyalty to the one who gave them life, a command they chose to disobey. And ever since their rebellion, every one of us have ratified their choice. We've made the same choice ourselves. It's as though we've come up to Adam, the father of the human race, slapped him on the back and said, "Good choice. You represented me well. I agree with you. I make the same choice." And that can be summed up by the attitude behind the expression, "Hey, it's my life. It's my life. No one has the right to tell me what to do." And that's the attitude of every human being deep down. And that is an exemplification of our rebellion against our Creator. That's the situation we're all in. And so as we come to the climax of Hebrews, it's important to remember that these readers had faced and were facing anew the painful experience of rejection and persecution for their faith in Christ. And as a result, they were tempted to turn back to their former lives in Judaism so that they could escape the pressure. Or at the very least, they were tempted to hide their light and tone down their witness. Are you ever feeling like that? Do we feel that way sometimes? These people were close to closing their ears and hardening their hearts to the very word of God that had brought them the good news of Jesus in the first place. We must remind ourselves that the readers of this letter were people of the same nature as us. They had the same hopes and dreams. They had the same fears in the face of dangers and discouragements, the same dangers and discouragements that we face. And as a result, they were people who were flirting with the possibility of refusing the word of promise that spoke of the unshakable kingdom that was theirs in Christ. But it's only theirs if they persevere to the end. They were flirting with turning away from it. They were in danger of refusing the sober warning of the great danger of compromising their commitment to the only one who could rescue them from the coming wrath. And it's especially important to understand that to refuse the word of the God who speaks is to reject the person of the God who speaks. It is to turn away from Him. It is to reject Him. The critical importance of the word of God and the utter folly of rejecting it and the one who speaks it is really the foundational application of the entire letter of Hebrews. And of course, it goes along with the plain exposition of the superiority of Jesus Christ as the one God sent to bring us into His eternal kingdom. And so Hebrews speaks about Christ being a better high priest, having better blood, better covenant, speaking better, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels. But with this declaration of His superiority comes the application that we must listen to the message and believe it respond to it rather than turning away from it. Jesus himself made it clear that God continues to speak to us even to this day. And he does so through his written word. And that word is utterly trustworthy. I cannot understand people who say they are Christians, followers of Jesus, and then turn around and say, well, the Bible has some errors in it. I really don't trust it all. It's not sufficient. It's not fully true. Yeah, it tells me about God, but there are things in it I don't like. Here's what Jesus said. Scripture cannot be broken. The scriptures bear witness about me. Praying to his Father, he said, your word is truth. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, not one yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, equivalent to the Greek iota, not one iota, and not one stroke of the pen will fall away until everything is accomplished. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. For him, what the Bible said is what God said. What God says is what the Bible says. And it is true and infallible and inerrant and utterly trustworthy and totally authoritative. If you say you're a believer in Jesus and you don't have a high view of Scripture, you're a hypocrite and you're deceiving yourself. And I say that because even in our own fellowship, churches are going astray. And these are eternal things at stake. We need to remember that. So we come down to the fact that the Bible's testimony is of the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything, all other beliefs, all other prophets, all other teachings. He's the only one that can bring us back to God. And because that is true, the truth that is He is the Son of God, makes rejecting him and giving up the faith or refusing to accept him in the first place the worst decision a person can ever make in this life. We need to grasp that. And so the writer says very simply, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Which leads us to our second point. Consequences. If we continue to refuse the God who speaks, the ultimate consequences will be terrible and eternal. We read again in verse 25, the second part of the verse, and onward. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. If we continue to refuse the God who speaks, the ultimate consequences will be terrible and eternal. If there was no escape for those who rejected God when he warned them at Mount Sinai, there will be certainly no escape for those who reject his word from heaven. This is an argument in logic. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It compares God's terrible warning given at Mount Sinai when he gave Israel his law with the warning that accompanies the gospel. The greater message than the law, the great message of his grace and favor and mercy to all who repent of their sin and put their trust in his Son. And so the greater privileges of grace which are offered in the gospel bring greater responsibility and greater condemnation for those who reject the kind offer of eternal life that God holds out in the good news of his Son. The greater the light we receive, the greater responsibility we have. The greater message of grace and mercy in the gospel brings greater responsibility than even the message of the law, which reveals God's holiness. Those who rejected the covenant of law at Mount Sinai eventually perished in the desert. Remember? They didn't enter the promised land. They died in the desert. Their children entered, but they died because of their unbelief and their refusal to obey God's voice, what is described here as rebellion. Though they had seen the great miracles that God had done in rescuing them from Egypt, They had refused to believe that he would bring them into the land of Canaan. They refused to live by his law. They refused to submit to his word. In essence, they spat in the face of God and questioned his character by refusing to live under his benevolent kingship. And of course, that pictures the whole human race. Ultimately, no one arrives at heaven's shore by keeping the law. We all fail. The standard is perfection, absolute perfection. If you think you've kept the law perfectly, you haven't looked at your own life very clearly. And you haven't looked at the law very clearly. All people, in and of themselves, reject God's revelation at Sinai, his law, which makes known his holy character and how he wants us to live. We're all lawbreakers. We're all in desperate need of mercy. But that's what he gives us in the gospel. In the gospel, he makes himself known in a greater way than he did through the law. He reveals his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers a new covenant relationship. Unlike the old covenant, which we fail to keep, in the new covenant, he makes and guarantees his own commitment, but he also fulfills our obligation through Christ, who came as our representative and substitute, who kept the law perfectly in our place. And so as great as God's law is, his gospel is greater. As serious as the rejection of God's law is, so much more serious is the rejection of his gospel. And so the author of Hebrews makes it clear that if we reject God's message spoken from heaven, which is the gospel of his Son, there will be no escaping the judgment that it brings. And so the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ will be terrible and eternal. The author of Hebrews does not hesitate to impress upon his readers the seriousness of their situation. He does so because he loves them. And he's burdened that they not fall short of the blessings that God has for them in Christ. And because of his concern, he's willing to tell it like it is. That's not very popular in our day, is it? But he was willing to tell it like it is. And he begins by reminding them that when God spoke from Sinai, the mountain trembled. There was an earthquake. God physically shook the earth. Why? Well, this quaking of the earth was accompanied by other phenomena as well. It was accompanied by storm and fire and darkness, the ear-splitting sound of a loud trumpet, and the voice of God himself, a voice that so terrified the people that they begged that Moses speak to them rather than God. But this reminder of these physical phenomena that accompanied the giving of the law served to remind them and to remind us of the magnitude of God's revealed will and the holiness of his character, which is reflected by this will, his law. But the reminder of the physical phenomena serve a greater purpose as well. Citing another Old Testament text from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, our author is seeking to help us understand that the shaking of the earth when Mount Sinai trembled, when the law was given, was merely a foreshadowing of a much greater shaking that is certain to come. You know, we talk about waiting for the big one in BC. They tell us there's between 300 and 500 earthquakes every year, and most of them we don't feel, but we're trying to get ready in case the big one comes. We haven't even conceived of what the big one will look like. The warning of Haggai speaks of the consummation of the age, the coming day of judgment, and the end of everything created as we know it, when all people will be called to account before the face of the holy judge of all humanity. A judgment so momentous that it will be the climax of history. A judgment that will involve the destruction and the remaking of the created order and the strict evaluation of the life of every single human being. Once before in history did God judge all the human race at the worldwide flood of Noah. Jesus spoke of it. Peter spoke of it. It is no coincidence that that account is one of the most mocked accounts in Scripture. If there's anything that people don't want to be reminded of, that people don't want to admit is true, it is the truth that God is a just and righteous judge who will call all people to account. Paul writes in Romans 14:10, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Peter tells us that people deliberately refuse to believe the truth about the judgment of the earth by water, about Noah's flood, and that they do so because they don't want to think about the coming judgment, which Scripture teaches will be by fire. We read in 2 Peter, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Or to put it in the words of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." In verse 27, the author explains that this means God will remove the things that have been made, the things of this creation, so that what remains are the eternal things, the things that cannot be shaken. Now, obviously, as we talk about the end of all things, there are lots of things that have not yet been revealed, so our understanding, though it's true, if it's based on Scripture, it's still limited. And so we don't know how all these things fit together, but we're given all that we do need in order to be adequately warned, so that we can make a right and wise decision. We know from other scriptures that everything that can be shaken will be shaken and destroyed, but we also know that there will be a restoration of all things, which is described also in 2 Peter, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The point is, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Doing God's will, it is clear in this context, means continuing to trust in Jesus. It means he's your only hope. You are faithful to him. You don't let go of him. You cling to him like a drowning man clings to a life preserver. You follow him like a faithful soldier going into battle. You trust in him as you would trust a parachute when you step out of an airplane that's on fire. Although I don't think they have parachutes in passenger airplanes, so don't try it. But the reality is, Jesus must be our only hope, or we're not trusting in him. But if we do trust in him, we will receive an eternal, unshakable kingdom, and it will abide forever, and we will abide forever, and we should be thankful for that. But for those who turn back, those who reject the gospel, God's heavenly message, they have nothing to look forward to except an eternity separated from God. This is described somewhere else in the most sobering words ever spoken. Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's probably one of the most unpopular passages of Scripture in the entire Bible today. And these aren't easy things to say. I have no pleasure in reading that or reminding you of that. But think about this. It is not love to remain silent as a blind man stumbles toward a cliff. Is it? "Oh, it's not my business. I don't care if he falls over. He doesn't want me to tell him he's going toward a cliff. He doesn't want me to tell him he's stumbling. He doesn't want me to tell him he doesn't know where he's going. I don't want to bother. It's not polite." So to remain silent as he stumbles over a cliff to his death is love? Of course not. If I read these things, if any preacher tells you these things, if any Christian says these things to anyone else, it's an act of love, even though it may not be pleasant. It's not love to fail to preach the whole counsel of God, including the coming judgment. It's not love to allow people to go on living their lives in blissful ignorance of their danger. And we see from this same passage that God is not ashamed to reveal his holy character as the unyielding foundation of his righteous judgment to motivate us to make the right decision. The passage closes with these words, "Our God is a consuming fire." Our text says that he is a consuming fire. No doubt he is seeking to remind the readers of Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 4 not to forget the covenant God had made with them. For us, we must keep a balance. It's a good reminder that we must keep a true and balanced view of God. He is the God who loved us. He's the God who redeemed us from our sins by the blood of his Son. He's the God who invites us to call him our heavenly Father and our friend. He is the God who is giving us a kingdom that will endure forever with all the blessings that are associated with the heavenly Mount Zion. But, let us never lose sight of the truth that he is also the judge of the universe, who will not tolerate any rivals in the hearts of his people. He will act in judgment to remove the things that can be shaken, and he will not accept worship that does not regard him with appropriate reverence and awe. And that leads us to our final point this morning, verses 27 and 28. The only acceptable response to the God who speaks is reverent, awe-filled worship that expresses gratitude for an unshakable kingdom that he's given us. The removal of things that can be shaken means that an unshakable kingdom remains for all who belong to God's people. He writes, "In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." This unshakable kingdom is just a way of summing up all of the blessings that come to us when we listen to God speaking and believe in the gospel. We respond with faith. We trust Christ. And these are blessings that will remain eternally. The blessings that are described in the paragraph that says we've come to Mount Zion. And it really points to the eternal Son of God who died in our place on Calvary's cross, who bore the punishment for our sins, who placated the righteous wrath of God which we so justly deserve, and who even today, even at this moment, even in this service, continues to offer forgiveness and reconciliation with God to all who trust him, to all who repent, to all who come to him with empty hands and cry out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." He offers the gift of eternal life, eternity living in the presence of God forever as his beloved children. And he offers that to any and all who agree with him about their need, who repent, who do a 180, who turn around and instead of turning away from him, turn toward him and trust him. How great is the grace of God in forgiving our sins, adopting us into his family, giving us eternal life, giving us an inheritance that's reserved for us in glory. Though the full revelation of this kingdom awaits the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, it is a present reality even now. The kingdom has broken into this present age, and we experience its blessings today, if not in full, at least in truth. And so what is being stressed in the words, "that cannot be shaken," is that these blessings won't come to an end when this old world of ours finally disappears on the great day of God's judgment. When the heavens will pass away with a roar, as Peter says, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verses 26 and 27 cite Haggai 2:6, where the Lord indicates that he will shake all created things so that only the eternal things will remain. And as we've already said, John writes in 1 John, this world is passing away along with its desires. But Whoever does the will of God, whoever trusts in Christ, abides forever. And so if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God has lavished the riches of his grace on us, and he will do so for all eternity. And if we know that's true, how can we avoid responding? Why would we want to avoid responding? And so we close with this thought that the only acceptable response to the good news of the kingdom God has given us is reverent, awe-filled worship that is an expression of our eternal gratitude. We read in verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The first thing our text tells us is that the right response to God giving us this eternal kingdom is gratitude. I've preached on these last two verses a couple of times at Thanksgiving because it speaks of gratitude. And that's not unexpected. Thankfulness is an appreciation of a blessing received that we feel inwardly and usually express outwardly. It is an appreciation that recognizes the blessings we received have been freely given to us. The person who gave them to us was under no obligation to do so, and it expresses our respect for him because he has met our need when we could not. And so the unspeakable and undeserved blessings of the kingdom of God ought to make us the most grateful people on earth. Romans 1:21 contrasts that. It tells us that ingratitude lies at the heart of all sin and rebellion against God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If we are not thankful to God, we dishonor him and we are becoming darkened in our thinking. On the other hand, every true response to the gospel, if it's a response of faith, is also a response of gratitude. The whole of the Christian's life is one constant expression of gratitude. One big thank you to God. We who know what he's given us are overwhelmed by it. We live in light of it every day. I love hearing brothers and sisters pray. And you can tell the ones who really appreciate their salvation from sin because they never stop thanking God for his mercy and grace. But our text tells us more than that we should be thankful. Quite simply, it tells us that without thankfulness, we cannot worship God acceptably. If we are not grateful to God from the heart, then all of our worship and all of our service is just so much religious activity in his sight. See, God looks at the heart. It's the heart that counts. Outward actions, if the heart's not engaged, are hypocritical. And if the heart's truly engaged, it will result in outward action. So if you say your heart is right before God and you're not living it out, you're deceiving yourself about your heart. If we worship God acceptably, it is because our hearts are engaged with him in thankfulness. Moreover, our worship will not be acceptable unless it is reverent and filled with awe, unless we fear God and are inspired by his awesomeness. The object of our worship, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not to be trifled with. Our God is an awesome God. He's described as a consuming fire, and all the more deserving of our thanks in light of all that he has done for us when all we ever deserved was his wrath. We are invited to know him intimately. We are welcome to be close to him. But we must never treat him as our buddy and our equal. We can treat him with respect and fear and love as our father. But we better not be so chummy with him that we are disrespectful to him. True thankful worship is not incompatible with the fear of God. Indeed, there is no true gratitude apart from the fear of God. And fear and gratitude and a sense of awe are all absolutely necessary for genuine worship that is acceptable to him. How important it is, then, that we listen to God's word, that we respond to his voice with faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, in fact, do enter into the blessings of his unshakable kingdom. And how important it is that we be thankful for that kingdom and that we worship God with reverence, with fear, with respect, and with awe, because he's a God of majesty. A God of majesty who cannot look upon sin, and yet who in his mercy provided a Savior that we might become his beloved children. Every day we live, we face the choice of whether to listen to God and to trust his Son and worship him with reverence and awe and gratitude. If we are trusting in Jesus, we have been given an unshakable kingdom. Really the same truth that Paul expresses in Romans 8 when he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unshakable kingdom. But if we refuse to listen and we choose to reject the one who speaks, there only remains a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, as this same author writes in chapter 10. And he adds, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will you honor God today by trusting his word completely, totally, implicitly? Or will you dishonor God by rejecting his Son? I close with the words of Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher of the 1800s, from a sermon entitled God in Christ Reconciling the World. And he wrote this, or he spoke this, it's written down now. The Lord Jesus Christ is like the manna. It fell around about the tents of Israel every morning, so that no Israelite could go out of his tent without either gathering it or trampling it below his feet. So the Lord Jesus is laid down at your feet. You must either take him as your surety, your Savior, your Lord, or trample him below your feet. Those are the only choices possible. The speaking God continues to confront us with the choice of receiving an unshakable kingdom through faith in his Son, or facing an unspeakable eternal consequences, unspeakable eternity separated from him. So will you submit and believe and obey the word of God, or will you turn away from the God of the word? The choice is yours. Choose well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to the climax of this book of Hebrews, and it's sobering and yet hopeful. It presents great glories and great dangers. And it faces every one of us with a choice we need to make today, a choice we need to make every day. Help us to choose to trust your word, believe in your Son. Help us to take seriously the warnings that all who refuse you and refuse your word reject life and will result in an eternity in the lake of fire. So, Father, help us to choose life this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we think about what we've heard, we're going to sing a hymn that really helps us remember that we will face the Lord Jesus one day. What we do with him today will determine whether we see him as our Savior and friend or as our judge. So let's stand together and we'll sing, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. It's number 185 in your hymnal. And it will also be on the screen. comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the